Let's listen to the word of the Lord. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus. And the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. And in that day the glory of Jacob will be brought low. The fat of his flesh will grow lean, and shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears, and as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. In that day their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and you have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants, and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them, and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. Oh, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. The roar of the nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away. Chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us, and the lot of those who plunder us. Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look, when a trumpet is blown, hear. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look for my dwelling, like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over, and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. There shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains, and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts, from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would be with us by your Spirit, directing us and guiding us in the speaking and the hearing of this word, that we would hold fast to what is true, receive from you, Lord God, the comfort and the encouragement and the chastisement and the warning that you have for us from these things, that we might cling more closely to Christ, that we might have our faith, Lord Jesus, in you confirmed and made strong, that we might walk with confidence and trust, Lord God, in you in this time and in the days to come, that we might glorify you in all that we do. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. It seems odd, perhaps, to put these two chapters together. If you're looking at the English Standard Version, you see that chapter 17 is called An Oracle Concerning Damascus, and chapter 18 is called An Oracle Concerning Cush. If you think of your geographical map, Damascus is to the north and to the east of Jerusalem, and Cush is way to the west and way to the south, much, much further away. And you might wonder, why are these two things grouped together in a sermon? The reason why is because of the political situation that each one refers to, and the wrong spiritual way in which Judah and Israel dealt with that situation. These things are set within the time span of the reign of King Ahaz and the height of the Assyrian threat upon Judah and upon Israel. The first, the oracle concerning Damascus, is set in about 735, 732 BC. Oracle concerning Cush would be about 705, 701 BC, around that time. Now, 35 years between them, but still dealing with the Assyrian threat that was there. And both of these chapters speak to the response of the godly to the troubles they face. And both are reminding the Israelites and the nations that God is God over all things. And that to look to anyone else, to anywhere else other than to Him, is folly. You know, this is the message that Isaiah had to Ahaz back in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 that we looked at earlier. Ahaz was concerned, well, we need an alliance. We need to somehow protect ourselves against these other nations around us. And Isaiah said, listen, what God wants you to do is be faithful to Him. Trust Him. Turn from your sin and be faithful to Him, and God will protect His land. You will see this in your day. Ahaz put on false piety and would have none of it. And yet God did what He said He would do anyway. But none of it was to Ahaz's benefit. And none of it brought about any sense of humility to Ahaz as he died in his unbelief and died in his sin. In chapter 17, we look at verses 1 to 8 to begin this. The false hope of political alliances. Ahaz was challenged by the threat of Israel and Syria coming together to force them into an alliance with them against Assyria. And in a real sense, then, this passage here is not directed so much toward Ahaz, but toward the northern kingdom. Now, it's written concerning Damascus, but Damascus was one that Israel, the northern kingdom, was hoping in. And it's the declaration of God that Damascus, for those who are the people of God, the northern kingdom, is a false hope. Again, I said that this is placed about the time of the Syria-Israel alliance, about 735 BC. Verse 1 speaks of the ruin of Damascus. Now, Damascus is in a wonderful place geographically. It has a significance, in a sense, all out of power, all out of proportion to its own power. On the one side are basalt plateaus that are about impossible. On the other side are deserts. If you want to get from the Mesopotamian area to the Mediterranean, you pretty much have to go through Damascus. And it becomes and remains a great city, even now to this day. It was a seat of Syrian power, and it was what Israel was looking for protection against the Assyrian threat. But what does God say will happen to Damascus? It will be ruined. It will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. And those that are satellite cities or satellite kingdoms around it, the cities of Aroer, are deserted as well. Now, we don't know exactly where these are. There are three places that are known by that name in our Bibles, in Moab, in Judah, and Ammon. But none of them quite seem to fit this, so this may be a fourth place that is lost to history, which would be an interesting comment itself. Israel trusts in those things that history does not remember, rather than trusting in God Himself. These places will become deserted. They will simply become empty and a place for flocks of sheep to find their feed and to find their rest in. They have nothing to make anyone afraid of them. Damascus, the great city, and these cities of Aroer are insignificant in the eyes of God. And they offer no help to His people who are looking in vain for protection from them. Human strength is something that will be removed from them as well. Verse 3 of chapter 17, the fortress will disappear from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus. Now here's the military power. Here's the strength of the nations. The might of their soldiers, the skill and expertise of their armies, the physical ramifications, fortresses they built for themselves will not stand against God will do. They will be brought down and brought to nothing. And the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. And there's irony here. The glory of the children of Israel is not the Lord God. They have exchanged that glory for the glory of Syria. And what will be left to them? Ruin. Devastation, loss. and that this is directed toward Damascus and Syria as a warning to Judah and to Jacob and to Israel. And Jacob himself is brought low in verses 4, 5, and 6. Verse 4 speaks of that glory of Jacob being brought low. The glory that they've taken for themselves, the glory of not trusting in God, but trusting in human alliances, trusting in political schemes and alliances to protect themselves instead of trusting in the Word of God. Now, Jacob, the northern kingdom, Israel, had already gone awry. Their days were set because of their wickedness. Their kings, none of them were godly. None of them served God. None of them turned away from idolatry. There were some who were not as flagrant and not as wicked as others, but they altogether were wicked and flagrant, and they're not listening to God. He was still their God. He was still the one who was controlling them and directing them the way that he would have them go. They could do nothing that he did not permit them to do, and often they did exactly what he wanted them to do against their own knowledge. But they would not give him glory for any of that. They took the glory to themselves, or they gave the glory to false gods, to the Baals, and to Moloch, and to others. That was their glory. Well, God says through Isaiah, in that day the glory of Jacob will be brought low. I will bring them down from their pride. I will bring them down from their high place. Three ways this is spoken of. The fat of his flesh will grow lean. One author thinks that this might refer to a disease that would come upon them, that would just slowly take away their strength and take away their health. Another idea, and I favor this one, is it's just in famine. You know, in warfare, armies don't have supply lines in those days. They take what they want from the land that they are in. And those who are not fighting, those who are under their oppression, feel the loss of this. And when an army goes through, there's nothing but devastation. They destroy the land for a year. Their crops are taken. The cattle and oxen and livestock are taken as well. It takes time to build that up again. It takes time to reseed the land and gather a crop. And those 1 or 2 or 3 years that this time takes, people go hungry. People die. A well-fed people under this kind of treatment will become hungry very, very soon. They're being brought low. Is also illustrated by two pictures from agriculture. The first is verse 5, a completed harvest. The valley of Rephaim that he speaks about are productive fields that were southwest of Jerusalem. Very fertile land apparently, and gave good crop. What will happen in this day of judgment is there will be nothing left of Jacob. Nothing left of her and the things that she had trusted in, except a few things left for gleaning. God will do an end to them. Now, harvest is usually a good thing. But when harvest is seen as a sign of judgment, as an illustration of God's judgment, it shows the completeness of what God is doing. It will be complete. There will be little left. The second picture is of a few olives left in a tree in verse 6. As when an olive tree is beaten, 2 or 3 berries in the top of the highest bow, 4 or 5 on the branches of a fruit tree. You know, in those days, and even today, to harvest, you would pick what you can. They might have ladders that would take them up so far, but there's only so far a person can reach even on a ladder with some degree of safety. And so what would happen for the rest? How would you get the rest of the fruit down? You'd beat it. You'd shake it. You'd take sticks and, or maybe take a rope to the tree and just jerk it hard to shake out what was left. Well, this is how complete the judgment of Jacob would be. There would be a little bit left, but not much. So there's the promise of hope here, the promise of a remnant that will stand. But at what cost? How many will die because of their unbelief? How many will suffer because they did not turn to the Lord their God? How many will be lost because they did not remember the covenant that God had made with him in Sinai, the covenant that God had made with them in Abraham, the covenant that God had made with David? Because they did not look to him, but looked essentially to their own ability, they would not prevail. They would not survive the judgments to come. And the ones that they trust in, likewise, are nothing and brought to nothing. Now, there is a hope in this, and verses 7 and 8 bring us to this. There is a repentance that devastation can bring. There are times in history when God sends terrible judgments against his people, and sends terrible judgments against humanity. And sometimes, in the midst of these things, people believe. Not nearly as often as we'd like to imagine. You know, people were talking about a great revival that would happen as a result of the two towers being destroyed in 9/11. And yet, 11 years later, what do we see left of that? Was there any revival at all? Did our nation change its ways or change its courses? Did our politicians say we need to be different men and different leaders than we are? Did our people change? I don't see any real evidence of it. But there is the promise here that those who survive this chastening from God will turn. They will look to Him and not to the things they've made of their own hands. When nothing is left, God says, to whom will they look? Well, they won't look to their own gods. They won't look to the altars they've built up in the high places. They won't look to the asherims, the trees that they've dedicated to their gods. They'll find that there's nothing there. The things they've trusted in have been hopeless and useless and worse than useless in granting them safety and protection. All that they will have left, and they will know it now for a change, is God Himself. They will look to Him. The reality is that some of us come to Christ that way even now. We go through terrible struggle. We perhaps hear the word again and again. We perhaps have been raised up in the church and we've not paid attention to what our parents told us or to what our ministers told us or to what God speaks to us. And so we go our own way. We become like perhaps that prodigal son who puts his pleasure and puts his hope in what he can have for himself. And then it all seems to fall apart. There's nothing left. There's no one to defend, no one to care. And it's at that point that a person looks to God and says, I have been a fool. I have been wrong. I confess my sins and I return to you. This is what would happen even to some of those in the northern kingdom. This is what would be the lesson for Judah. That they too should not look to what they can do, to what they can accomplish, but look rather to God Himself as the one who defends and protects. In verses 9 to 14, the reality that God is the Lord over all the nations is brought to bear on us then. And verses 9 to 11, we see the reason for Israel's devastation. In that day, their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. I think that's a picture of the cities that the Israelites trusted in, the fortresses and their armies, have become desolate, just like the high places and the worship altars of the Canaanites became desolate when the Israelites came in. If Israel worshipped its own strength and worshipped the gods of their own mind and the gods of their own making, then guess what? Those have been as useless to protect them as the Canaanite gods and the Canaanite worship were useless to protect against God's people and God's judgment when they first came into that land hundreds of years before. There's nothing left of that but desolation. The things that Israel looked to will be as devastated and useless as the worship places that were still remaining in Canaan. There would be no power left there, just emptiness. They have forgotten the God of their salvation. This is why God would do this. This is why God would bring their trouble upon them. They've not remembered the rock of your refuge. And of course, the rock of their refuge, particularly pertinent because of their fear of being conquered by other people, because of their fear for their very lives. Who is it they should run to? Who is it who brought them out of Egypt? And who is it who defended them and fought for them in those 40 years in the wilderness? Who gave them victories and deliverances in the day of the judges? It was the Lord, their God, their rock, their refuge. And they didn't listen. They wouldn't learn from Him. They kept going after other gods, going after other means. And Christians do this today as well. Now, we're a bit more sophisticated, perhaps, because, you know, we know there are really no other gods but one God. But we do have our idols that we put in place. We do have our schemes that we put our trust and hope in. We don't really believe that God is going to save us. We don't really believe that God is sovereign over this culture or over this nation. And so we will do what we can in other ways. It's not saying that it's wrong. It's not wrong to work with other people, but where is your hope? Where is your heart? Where does your trust lie? It's easy to give that up, and you do it bit by bit by bit. You're not even aware that it's happening, and then it's gone. And you wonder, why have things gotten so bad? Israel did this bit by bit by bit. They have not remembered. They turned away from him. And perhaps God, in his chastisement of them, or his judgment of them, depending on their own conditions of heart, gave them over to these things more and more and more. And they were immune to the knowledge of what they were doing, because it was God's judgment and chastisement. They had left God for foreign gods. And I think the plant imagery of verses 10 and 11, of planting pleasant plants and the vine branch of a stranger, making them grow. I think this is imagery that alludes to the false religions they've taken up. They're pleasant for a time. I mean, they seemed like things were going well and things were going strongly and there was going to be a blessing. But in the end, the harvest was a disaster. There was nothing left for them except judgment from God. Yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. I think I've told this story before. When we were first starting on the dairy farm, we had the 85 or 90 or so cattle that came with the farm, but Dad wanted to build up the herd. I was like 11 or 12 then. And so he would go to auctions and buy other cattle. He would buy the best that he could afford and bring them into the herd so that we could breed them and build the herd up over time. He bought one animal, actually her name was Tammy. Good-looking young heifer. I can say that with a straight face because I'm a dairy farmer. Others might not be able to. We bred her. She gave birth. But in that process, we found she also had brucellosis. And that's a deadly disease for dairy cattle. You have to destroy the cattle because it spreads and it's something that you can't live with. Well, Dad was so concerned for this one cow because Tammy got brucellosis. And sometimes the calves will be born without contracting the disease. But because of the whole process of delivery and working with the cow, the disease can be transmitted from the person to other cattle. And Dad tried to save the calf that was born. And he was, I don't know if he cried over this, but he was upset. And finally we had to lose both, just for the sake of the herd. Okay, that to me is like a harvest of incurable pain. You put your hope in this one thing, and it seems to be going well, and things are pulling together, and then bam, you've got to give it up. It's taken away from you. The worst thing that you can imagine to happen has happened. I mean, had the cow just died, that would have been bearable. But to suffer from something that other of our cattle were suffering from as well, that made it that much more dangerous, that much more crushing for us. Well, we survived all of that. Ultimately, of course, thanks to God's providence, although I don't know that any of us would have known it then, and not many of us would give credit to Him now for it. But it's that kind of disaster on a national scale that God is bringing upon the Israelites because they would not look to Him. Because they looked elsewhere for their help and for their safety and their security. And verses 12 to 14 make clear then that it's the Lord who is over the nations. The thunder of many peoples, thunder like the thundering of the sea. You know, when it thunders outside, the dogs run for cover. You know, and children will sometimes get scared. Well, imagine that thundering getting louder and louder and closer, and you realize it's the footsteps of armies approaching you. It's the footsteps of the nations coming against your own people. And what will you do but naturally be afraid? But in that fear, to whom do you run? To whom do you look to for help? And God says, I'm the one that you seek out. When you're about to be overwhelmed, He says, look to me. And I will protect and I will defend. These nations come, the roaring of many waters. But He will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the winds. I mean, try to turn back the sea and, you know, stand on the beach and say, stop it. Well, you might think you're succeeding if you're going there when the tide is going out. But wait long enough, the tide will come back in, and you'll find that you have no power over that sea at all, over that thunder of the crashing waves. And yet God says, like chaff on the wind, like bits of grass and plant being blown away, that is this power over these nations, over all things. The truth of God is revealed in a moment. Israel fears for her safety. She won't trust God, but God says, I am your only hope against these things. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, there are no more. I didn't realize this until I was preparing this, but this is speaking of Sennacherib's army. This is a prophecy of what God will do. I mean, imagine the people of Jerusalem. Here comes, they're hearing the reports of this army of hundreds of thousands of men coming. And they're conquering everything. And then they can look out over the walls of the city and they see them coming over the horizon. And the camps are being set up. And what can they do? There's terror. The Assyrian armies, they send their messengers to taunt the Israelites, to taunt the citizens of Jerusalem, and to taunt the prophets and the officials and the king and say, what can you do? And they mock God in that. And they respond rightly. They turn in prayer to God and say, Lord, save us. We will trust in you. We will hope in you. That night, they were full of terror. That morning, they looked out. The next morning, and they saw the bodies of 105,000 Assyrian soldiers, all dead, because God had sent an angel to destroy them. Now, it's not often that dramatic that we see God's answers to prayer, but the principle, the fact of it remains the same. That if we have our trust and hope in God and His promises, He will defend us. The great enemy that we have is sin and death, and the wrath of God's judgment upon us because of our predilection and our love for sin. How are we saved from the wrath of God? Can we make negotiations with Him, sue for peace? Can we somehow find ways to pretend the troubles don't exist and explain them away by blaming other people or just redefining our religion? Well, no, the reality remains the same. Our helplessness and our sin and our guilt are there. But God says, look to me and I will provide salvation for you. And that's what He's done in Christ. Christ is the one who takes away our guilt and our sin. Christ is the one who bears the wrath of God for us. And that is no less a deliverance. In fact, it's much more deliverance than anything that God would do to the Assyrians. That was just a matter of simple life and death. But our souls, our sins, our relationship to God, be it living or dead, that's eternal. That's what will last. And in all that Isaiah is saying here, challenging those who will read this in his day and those who read it now, look at this and see how he promised them these things. If he would give to them these things, how much more now that he has sent his son will you have even more reason to hope and to trust in him? And not surrender to temptations, not surrender to fear, not surrender to the powers of the world. This is the portion of those who loot us, Isaiah says, and the lot of those who plunder us, death, emptiness, vanity, destruction. Chapter 18 brings us to the reality of God's sovereignty over the nations in another way. Now we see God acting sovereignly in destroying those who will oppose him. Those who will oppose God's people. But there are those nations who God calls to himself. And Cush will be one of those. Cush is that land referred to in the Bible that would now be northern Sudan, maybe southern Sudan as well, parts of Ethiopia. It was part of Egypt in that time, but it was still known as a separate land from that by the people. It speaks, this verse does, of the ascendancy of Cush. Egypt was in general decline at this time. Again, you know, 735, 700 BC. There were some resurgences. Some kings came along who made them strong. And one of these resurgences, took place under the rulers of Cush, also called Nubia. They'd come from the south and had gone north to the lower Nile and had won battles and had taken over the kingship of Egypt. And one man, Shabaka, consolidated his position in Lower Egypt and founded what becomes known as the 25th dynasty. And this is happening about 715 BC, just with the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. So this ties in very much with the threat of Assyria and what they're facing, what Israel is facing, what Judah and Jerusalem are facing, and all of that. This seems to be an attempt by Cush to create an alliance with Judah to stem Assyrian growth, because Egypt, ruled by Shabaka and the Cushite kings, is under threat from Assyria as well. Assyria is growing. It's the big bully on the block. It's sending its spies everywhere. It's checking out to see what nations are weak, what nations are strong, who can it destroy, who can it take over, who can it subvert. And so perhaps just as Ahaz sought an alliance with Assyria, against Israel and Syria, perhaps in a similar way, Egypt, through the Cushites, were seeking an alliance with Judah and Hezekiah against Assyria as well. And it's the temptation then for Hezekiah to do what Ahaz had done. Look to someone else other than God for safety and protection. So in verse 1, it speaks of the land of whirring wings. It's most likely, I think, a designation for the land around the Nile, full of flies and mosquitoes, although others think it's maybe an allusion to all the busy political posturing that would go on. Others think it might be an allusion to the number of ships on their waters. And I was wondering about this. Perhaps it's a reminder of the plagues that God sent upon Egypt and serves as a warning to Judah to trust God and not Egypt. The land of whirring wings, the flies and the gnats that came upon Egypt and God's plague sent upon them. Should Israel look to a land that was once under God's judgment for help? There may be something to that. They come with a message from the Cushite rulers, verse 2, go you swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth, referring perhaps to the practice of Egyptians to shave themselves of any bodily hair. And certainly the height of the Dinka people is perhaps alluded to here as well. But go you swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth. A message from the Cushite rulers to their own people to get ready for battle. Possibly a message even to Judah to prepare for war against the Assyrians, to sue for some sort of alliance against them, because then Cush is afraid of Assyria. And who will they trust in? And in their fear of Assyria, will they draw Judah into that as well? And so have the people of God tempted once again to look to an outside nation for help against an enemy. Isaiah speaks in verse 3, and this is a call then to all the nations. Verses 3 and 6 speak of how God will deal with this and where God is in the midst of all of these goings on. Verse 3 is a reminder to all the nations of the world to look to the Lord of Israel. The idea, you remember, of a signal or a banner raised saying, this here, look, look. And we saw earlier in chapter 13 that this is a reference ultimately to Christ. And maybe we can read that in here. But it's certainly a reference to the reality of the God of Israel. And Isaiah saying, look, this is the one to whom you must look. He is the one whom you can trust above all else. All nations, not just Judah, and not just Israel, but all nations, look to him. And it's a call to the Cushites to look to the God of Israel for safety and protection. And God says that he is sovereign over these things. In verse 4, it speaks of the Lord and his sovereign rest. The Lord says to Isaiah, the Lord said to me, I will look quietly from my dwelling like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Nothing terribly threatening about that. It seems that God is rather passive, inactive. I will quietly look from my dwelling. How is God showing his rule over all things like this? Well, think of the clear heat and sunshine, how it gets hotter and hotter and hotter as the sun rises. Think of what a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest does. It provides some water for the plants that's needed to prepare them for the harvest. God quietly is at work doing what he will do. It may not look like much. It may not satisfy the activists among us. But God is at work orchestrating all things to His own glory and His own end. And when it's time, He will work. Verse 5 speaks of a stymied harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, He cuts off all the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches He lops off and clears away. Here it is, just when it seems the harvest is safe, when it seems all our plans and provisions have come to pass. In this case, it's the enemies of God. It seems that when just everything is about to fall on the people of God, and chaos is about to reign, God steps in and stops it all. Everything is primed. Everything is set for the nations of the world to do their damage, to speak out against the Holy One of Israel. And God, it seems, is just sitting there, doing nothing. But then, just at that moment, when it seems all is lost, God acts. God delivers His people. The way that we know this is not just a positive thing in terms of gathering the harvest for Himself is verse 6. The imagery changes from a harvest just as it's ready to be brought in to what will happen to those that are left. They are birds. They are left to the birds of prey of the mountains, to the beasts of the earth. They will be eaten by the birds. They become carrion. They become food for the birds. And again, this is prophetic of what God would do with Sennacherib's army. Because it seemed like God was doing nothing. The army was marching. The army was coming closer and closer to Jerusalem. Nothing was changing. Nobody was standing up to them and succeeding in it all. And where was God in all of this? And of course we think, where is God in these things? We think of the troubles in our own nation. We think of the massacre in Newtown. And we want to know, where is God in this? Why hasn't He acted? Why hasn't He prevented this? And we don't have a clear answer to that, except to say that He is active. And He will move and act in a way that is right and just in His own time, to His own glory. And that we are called to trust in Him and to wait upon Him, to rest in His purposes. And we're not given all the details. We're not given the promise that we will have safe passage ourselves, or even that our families will have safe passage through this life. But we are promised by God that we will have safe passage into eternity with Him. We are promised by Him that if we believe Him, we will endure. Though everything falls to pieces around us, our hope is in Him, and it's a hope that is proven true. It's proven true because Jesus was raised from the dead. The great problems that we face are not societal violence, not political ideologies, not poverty, nor wealth. The great problems that we face are sin, death, and judgment. And the fact that these things have been answered, have been overcome, is found in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. How does that happen? Death could not hold Him. Jesus was without sin. And it's upon that one that God chose to exercise all of His judgment against all of His people. And Christ fulfilled that judgment. He satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. And that's proven by the fact that He did not stay dead. He is raised from the dead. Because He is raised from the dead, He is capable and able to save us into eternity. And the wrath of God passes over us. Yes, we will suffer in this life. We will be put to the test terribly. Not just once, not just twice, but perhaps dozens of times. And we will see the loss of our families in tragedy at times. And yet, that does not prove that God is false. It proves rather instead that we must have hope in Him. Because we cannot stop these things in and of ourselves. We must trust in Him. Just like Cush would learn to trust in Him. Verse 7 goes back and quotes that language of verse 2 again. The swift messengers, a people tall and smooth. At that time, Tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. This time a delegation comes from Cush, not seeking help or a trembling warning of trouble, but they recognize the deliverance of the God of Israel, of his people. And they come to bring tribute to him, to bless him. We don't know historically if this happened at that time. It may well be that those messengers who were sent to line up adversaries with them against Assyria later heard what God had done for Israel, and they said, well, this is your God. This is one we want to know as well. It certainly looks forward to the time of the gospel when the people of God are gathered in from all corners of the earth. You think of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 9. At some point, faith was taken back to Ethiopia. People believed, because this Ethiopian eunuch wasn't just a general pagan who knew nothing. He was reading from the book of Isaiah. And he was a member of the royal court of Candace the queen. Somehow the promises of God had gotten back there. Perhaps this is where they began. That they were so impressed with God's deliverance of his people then that they said, we want this God for ourselves. And it began there. And there's a church now in Ethiopia. There's a church now in Sudan that worships and honors God because of what God did long, long ago to prove himself true. It's the promise we have that all the nations will look to their Maker, that God will save for himself the people that are his from all corners of the world. And the way they will be saved is to know the promises of God being kept. Historically, the promise of God in saving Jerusalem from Sennacherib and his armies, but ultimately then the promise of God saving his people from his wrath through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the one that we look to. Jesus is the one who has made us. We turn away from the altars of our own hands and from the ways of our own worship and from the imaginations of right and wrong that we engage in. And we look instead to the reality of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus Christ resurrected. Jesus Christ ascending. Jesus Christ reigning now in heaven over all of his people for the glory of his Father and for the glory of his own name and for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. This is where our hope lies. Not in alliances, not in living in the right country, we're having the right citizenship, but knowing Christ, being known by him, being filled by his Spirit, being forgiven by him, being adopted by him into his Father's family, and being kept safe by him into eternity. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise and lift up our hearts to you, asking that you would bless us and keep us. Lord, you know the fears and struggles that we face, and you know how deeply some are suffering right now. You know that better than we do, and better even than they do, because you have been there in the midst of them. Lord, we pray that you would send your grace, your light, and your truth out to give comfort to those who grieve, to give strength to those who are failing and falling, and who cannot seem to make another day, Lord God. We pray that you would do this through Christ, and that they would look to you then in him and be saved and be comforted. Lord God, strengthen them in their trials. Strengthen us in ours as well, that we would learn to grow increasingly faithful to you and to your promises, and not turn to the things that we create, not turn to the idols that men have, not turn to the wisdom of the world, but Lord God, rest simply and plainly in the foolishness of the gospel, in the wisdom of Christ crucified. We pray these things, Lord God, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.